We thank you for joining us today for this last in our series on the book of Job. I think that all of us must say it has been a most rewarding study for us to look into the content of this ancient book. Many believe that this book is one of the oldest in all of antiquity. Here is a man who belongs to the period that we would call patriarchy, and perhaps he was a contemporary with people like Abraham and others of that period. What I'd like to do today in our final lesson on the book of Job is to give some consideration of the scientific foreknowledge that's found in this book. Many people of today's world feel that biblical information and scientific information are two mutually exclusive areas of knowledge. That, of course, is the spell of infidelity. That is to be expected. Unfortunately, however, many believers have been intimidated into inclining toward this same idea. The notion that Scripture is, well, faith, and science is, well, fact, makes an unwarranted distinction that paves the way for biblical compromise. You know, the God who created nature, the God who is the God of this world, the one who created everything in this universe, which science seeks to understand, is also the author of the Scriptures. We're told in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. There's no conflict, then, between God's world and God's Word. And when there is an accurate attitude toward an analysis of the two, there can be no conflict. Now, we have every reason to expect that the Bible, as the inspired revelation of God, is scientifically accurate, even though it's not designed as a book of science. And therefore, you do not find the technical vocabulary of science within that word. It's entirely possible that the Scriptures, whenever they happen to touch upon a matter that relates to some phase of this world, this universe, have even anticipated scientific facts that man, by means of his curiosity, would not discover for many, many centuries. And I believe that to be the case. After all, God's revelation of truth is not limited by man's development of knowledge. We believe that the scientific accuracy of the Bible is one of the most thrilling evidences of its divine origin. There have been many great scholars, conservative biblical scholars, and scientists at the same time believing in creationism. Men like Dr. Henry Morris, who, for example, has written this line, "One of the most arresting evidences of the inspiration of the Bible is the great number of scientific truths that have lain hidden within its pages for centuries or more, only to be discovered by man's enterprise within the last few centuries or even years." That is an amazing thing. And so today, what I'd like to do is to look at the latter part of the book of Job, beginning at about verse chapter 38, where God raises a number of questions for the benefit of Job. After all, if you recall in our study, Job had been waiting for God to speak. He wanted God to vindicate him. And if he had sinned, then God let me know that. And so he had been calling upon God to speak, to declare himself. Well, God does at the end of the book. And here, in a rigorous kind of examination, Jehovah God asked the patriarch a number of questions about the mystery and the power and the magnificence of this universe. The questions are designed to show how very little that man knows about the things of God's world. And though in this section it's written in a language that is poetic, it's amazing how scientifically precise it is as we're able to compare our modern knowledge with the information in this book of the Old Testament. So we're forced to say that even though our knowledge has increased tremendously since the days of Job, we are far from fathoming the great mysteries of the universe. We can only examine the marvels of nature and attempt to think God's thoughts after Him. Now let's look at some of these questions. In Job 38, beginning at verse 4, the Lord asked Job several questions about the earth. He even mentioned the foundations being laid. The word foundation here at verse 4 of Job 38 is the Hebrew term. The literal sense is the laying of a foundation of a house. So God is saying, where were you when I laid the foundations of this earth? In verse 6, though the question is asked, whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened? Now, here, foundations is a term meaning a socket. A socket, sort of like those used in the tabernacle. And in Exodus 26, the word used is fastened, which means to sink down. It is now believed that the earth is covered by an outer crust of rock, which in turn rests upon a mantle or a foundation of heavy rock called peridotite, which extends down into the very heart of the earth some 1,800 miles. Now, this is an interesting, is it, when you think about the sockets here, anchored, our planet anchored in sockets, which plunge deep into the earth's mantle. And so there may be more than poetry here. Additionally, Jehovah mentions that the earth's dimensions were precisely measured. That's interesting. Verse 5. The earth's diameter at the equator is 7,926 miles, while at the poles, it's only 7,899 miles. Our globe is not thus a perfect sphere. Is there any design in that kind of dimension? Indeed, it is. God also asked Job, who had shut up the sea with doors? Interesting expression, isn't it? At verse 8, and circumscribed its dominion of the earth, verses 10 and 11. Now, it may be difficult for the average person to realize how threatened by water we land dwellers really are. You know, about 71% of the earth's surface is water. The average height of the land is 2,250 feet, while the average depth of the ocean is 13,000 feet. The ocean is thus nearly six times as deep as the land is high. Now, if the earth's surface were smoothed out, water would cover the earth more than 2 miles deep. Think of that. Such a vast amount of water is necessary as an equalizer of temperature and to supply water vapor for rain. But it is not providential, or is it not providential, that the waters only encroach so far, and there their proud waves be stayed? As we find that language in verse 11, the latter part. Again of the sea, the Lord asked Job, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Are there springs that issue from the ocean floor? Indeed, there are. The earliest secular reference to such was recorded by the Roman geographer Strabo in 63 BC to 21 AD. Submarine springs are known off the coast of Greece, Italy, Israel, Syria. Off the coast of Australia, fresh water may be dipped in abundance from the sea. In 1976, the U.S. Geological Survey discovered fresh water in the Atlantic along the seacoast from New England to Georgia. Yes, there's springs in the sea. Job was also asked, "Have you walked in the recesses of the deep?" Verse 16. In a similar passage, David referred to the channels of the sea in 2 Samuel 22. You know, the science of oceanography dates from about 1873. In that year, the Challenger expedition commenced the first scientific exploration of the ocean floor. During that study, a canyon 5.5 miles deep was discovered in the Pacific. Since that time, numerous outer canyons have been found. One near the Philippines is over 7 miles deep. Now, before the invention of echo-sounding equipment, it was generally thought that the bottom of the oceans would present the appearance of plains, plateaus, and gently rolling terrain. Now we know that it has valleys and mountains, and even canyons, to equal all the forms that we find here on this earth. Isn't that an interesting expression found in this book of Job? Now, concerning light, pardon me, and darkness, the Lord asked Job, "Where is the way of the dwelling of light? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof?" In 38 verse 19. Light is said to dwell in a way, which is literally travel, path, or road, whereas darkness is said to be a place. Dr. Morton points out, until the 17th century, it was believed that light was transmitted instantaneously. And then Sir Isaac Newton suggested that light was composed of small particles which traveled in a straight line. Then came the wave theory of light, where the measure of the velocity of light is evidenced by its delay as it traveled through space. Now, scientists now know that light is a form of energy called radiant energy, that it travels in waves at the speed of 186,000 miles per second in a straight line. For example, it takes about 8 minutes for light to travel its path from the sun to the earth. All of these questions and these phrases in the book of Job suggest scientific foreknowledge. Jehovah even asked Job, "By what way is light parted?" The word "parted" here is from the Hebrew word that means to divide, to allot, to apportion. And though the Lord may simply be asking the patriarch if he knows how light is distributed on earth, it's amazing. It's an amazing scientific fact that light can literally be parted. When a narrow beam of sunlight passes at a slant into a triangular transparent prism, the sunlight is broken up into a band of 7 colored lights called the spectrum. Sir Isaac Newton was the first scientist who demonstrated this. But listen. God had a prism. The rainbow had been heralding that fact for centuries. Now, concerning certain constellations, Job was asked, "Canst thou bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion?" Verse 31 of chapter 38. Now, you know, we observe that the constellations Pleiades and Orion appear at certain seasons of the year. So the Lord may be asking Job if he had the power to alter the season changes. There is, of course, another possible idea. The Pleiades is a cluster of stars. 7 appear to the naked eye, but photographs reveal more than 200. That are bound together in a group, and together they move through space. Perhaps the question is, did Job do the binding? Or what of Orion? Orion is a very outstanding constellation of stars that appear as a group to the naked eye. but they're actually vast distances apart and are in fact unassociated, hence loosed. Was the Lord asking Job, can you unbind Orion? I submit that all of these words and phrases are simply amazing. The patriarch also was asked, do you know the ordinance of the heavens? Can you establish the dominion thereof of the earth? In what sense do the laws regulating the heavenly bodies have dominion in the earth? Well, we know from the very beginning that God said that the nearest star, the sun, was ordained to rule the day. Without it, of course, we could not survive for a minute. The sun stands out there 93 million miles away, 109 times larger than the earth. It has a surface temperature of about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Truly, sunlight affects conditions on earth in so many ways. For example, green plants, by means of the energy from sunlight, are able to photosynthesize their food from water and carbon dioxide. Moreover, the sun seems to have violent storms on its surface, and these are associated with what we know as sunspots. And then there is the moon, which Moses declared in the beginning was appointed of God to rule the night, Genesis 1:16. The moon is our closest neighbor at about 240,000 miles away. In volume, the moon is about 1/50th the size of the earth. The moon revolves around the earth in an orbit from west to east at approximately 2,200 miles per hour. It takes the moon 27 1/3 days to orbit the earth. Now that the moon does exercise a dominion over the earth is, of course, a scientific fact. The moon causes the ocean tides on our planet. Both the earth and the moon exercise gravitational pulls upon one another, though the earth's pull is stronger, it being the larger body. The earth's pull on the moon helps keep the moon in its orbit, and the moon's pull on the earth causes the tides. The oceans of the earth on that side of our planet, which is facing the moon, are attracted by the moon's gravitational pull, and so they bulge, causing high tide. At the same time, the waters on the opposite side of the earth bulge as well, because the moon's gravity has pulled the solid part of the earth inward. And as the water bulges at these two opposite points on earth, the waters on the remaining two corresponding sides lowers, producing what is called low tide. There are two low tides and two high tides each 24 hours. Isn't that amazing? In a very interesting book called The Moon, Its Creation, Form, and Significance, Whitcomb and DeYoung have discussed some of the benefits of the lunar tides. The lunar tides have the greatly beneficial effects of cleansing shorelines, diluting stream discharges from land by the large-scale mixing process of the currents. These tidal currents regularly scour out shipping channels and keep them open. The high tide permits the navigation of waters which are too shallow at other times. I recall when I was in Guyana some years ago that we were going up a river up to Georgetown, and we were amazed to look up and see an ocean liner coming down the Demerara River. How interesting that was to me, because the tides had made that possible. I say to you that if the moon were significantly larger or smaller, life on earth would be altered dramatically. It appears as if someone designed it just right. And what we have seen in our study today, and I have based many of these thoughts today upon a very good work that our friend and our fellow gospel preacher Wayne Jackson has done in talking about these interesting foreshadows of matters of science upon our planet. You see, all of that speaks of the majesty of our God. And Job needed to be humbled, and God did that. And my friend, it humbles us as well, as his creatures, when we think of the power and the majesty of our God. Yes, we can depend upon the Bible. And even though the Bible is not a textbook on science, it does not have that purpose. Primarily, its purpose is to reveal to us God's way of salvation, God's divine plan and purpose from the beginning. But whatever it is that the Bible touches upon, whether it is science, whether it is history, whether it is the study of man, whatever it is, you can rest assured that the Word of God bears all the marks of accuracy. Otherwise, we could not depend upon it at all. Again, thank you for your study with me on the book of Job. We're trying right now to decide on what our next study will be, but we'll give you some idea in upcoming presentations. Thank you again for joining us today.